What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you're trying to get an answer to some of those questions, we are here to help you, and here is our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. Of course, you can always text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for our response, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Our email address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Charles Beery is our producer. He's also handling social media. So if you want to pose a question via YouTube or Facebook Live, you can certainly do that. Just put that question in the comments field. Also, Ryan Penny is our phone screener. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I'm doing very well. You, my friend?
Oh, doing fine. Thank you.
Got a great question here. This is from Josh, watching us on YouTube. Josh says, what does the Catholic Church teach about limbo? Is it true the Council of Florence teaches this?
Thank you. I appreciate the question. Limbo is a theological opinion. It's not a dogma of the church. So it is a possible explanation for the conundrum, what happens to unbaptized infants. And as a hypothesis put forward in the Middle Ages to account for the fact that we need sanctifying grace to go to heaven, and without the certainty of baptism, we had no certainty about unbaptized infants. But they don't have any original sin. They don't have any actual sin, so they can't possibly merit damnation. So limbo was a hypothesis, theological opinion to account for that conundrum. It's not a dogma. Now, it's also kind of fallen out of favor as an opinion. And I think with a greater sensitivity and appreciation, awareness of the universality of God's grace and his desire that all people be saved, even recent popes like Pope Benedict more or less dispensed with limbo and tend in the direction of just assuming that God gives grace to these children in some way known only to himself.
Okay. Very good. Josh, thanks for checking us out on YouTube. Here's a question now from Logan, also a YouTube viewer. He says, I'm having a difficult time explaining what the church is to Protestants because some of them say the church is merely, quote, the invisible body. What is the Catholic view of this?
Yeah, well, I'll tell you what the scriptures and tradition and Jesus and the Catholic faith all teach. The church is a society, a visible society. That's what a society is, made up of people, right? Mm-hmm. It's a society founded by Christ for the sanctification and salvation of its members, right? And it's as identifiable and locatable on a map as France or Germany or the United States, though it's not limited geographically the way they are. It's
right.
Still identifiable as a spatio-temporal reality consisting of human persons, and they tend not to be invisible people, you know? And so how do we know this? How do we know that's the nature of the church as founded by Jesus? Well, because Christ himself says that authorities in the church have the authority to kick you out and to readmit you. He talks about this in Matthew chapter 18. He says, if you find a brother who's in sin, you admonish him. If he doesn't listen, you take him to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you kick him out. Well, you can't really be kicked out of an invisible entity by invisible people,
that's
right?
That's true.
And then we see this happening, right, in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. St. Paul actually gives instructions to kick somebody out of the church.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 2 Corinthians, he lets them back in again. And when he talks about the liturgy and celebrating the liturgy. Liturgies are not typically invisible, right? Celebrated by invisible people, but they're visible. And Paul's worried about how you act in them. And he gives instructions for how you act during the liturgy and even how you ought to dress in a way that doesn't give offense to social norms. And he says if someone wants to be contentious about this, we don't have any other practice, nor do those invisible people? No, nor do the churches of God, right? So the church in sacred scripture is a visible entity that's identifiable with lines of authority and common profession of faith and morals and worship. you know, in Acts chapter 15, when the apostles decided the Council of Jerusalem about whether or not the Gentiles needed to follow the Mosaic law. They wrote out their decision, said it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us, and then they sent representatives out to the churches throughout the world to render that decision so that it would be celebrated and recognized universally across that invisible group of people. Oh, I'm sorry, the Catholic Church, right? So there's no indication. I mean, the whole idea of invisible is silly, right?
Yeah.
Now, where does this idea come from? Now, here is the really interesting thing that a lot of folks don't know. You really get this idea of an invisible church in Luther and Calvin especially, but they don't mean by it what most modern Protestants mean. So this is how Calvin had his idea of quote-unquote invisibility, was that he recognized that the church is a visible institution with lines of authority, and that you could be in it and out of it. In fact, Calvin was very keen to exercise the power of excommunication in his own backyard when he thought of himself as an elder in the church. And in the 1550s, something like 15% of Geneva got excommunicated, right? So, I mean, he very well thought of the church as a visible institution.
Mm-hmm.
But he believed, he was wrong about this, he believed that the government and doctrine of the church had become corrupted, and so the visible institute that Christ had intended, according to John Calvin, had been rendered somewhat, at best ineffective, right, and kind of deformed beyond recognition. And it had to kind of be fanned into flame by Calvin and restored to its pristine unity. So he's really talking about his conception of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. But even then, Calvin never imagined it as a completely invisible institution. He teaches that this is Calvin's opinion, that the lay Christian had maintained his Christian identity through baptism, which is a visible sacrament, and his profession of the creed. And he, Calvin, just kind of needed to clean up the hierarchical part of it a bit, along with the doctrine. But he had no idea of this sort of completely invisible collection of isolated individuals throughout the world. In fact, he specifically rejected that. I'm talking about a Protestant theologian. Specifically rejected that idea as schismatical and contrary to the unity of the church. So it wasn't until like 18th, 19th, 20th centuries when Protestants found out they couldn't actually get together in one visible society because they never could agree with one another.
Uh-huh.
That Calvin's idea of an invisible church morphs into the sort of justification for denominationalism that we have today.
All right. Very good. And thank you so much, Logan, for your great question via YouTube. All right. We're going to get to the phones in just a moment. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, we would love to hear from you. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You can always text the letters EWTN to 55000. Back in a flash with lots more here on Call to Communion. Stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Love to hear from you on this beautiful day. Here's a question now from Matthew watching us on YouTube. Matthew says, I was thinking today about the difference between the current hell, purgatory, heaven situation and the new heaven, hell, purgatory. Are those in heaven now not sorted as in divided into sheep and goats? So, in other words, if they're already in heaven, is there a need for them to be judged at the second coming?
Yeah, I really understand the question, and I really appreciate it. So there are some things that will change in the condition of the saved and the elect between now and the second coming of Christ, the most important of which is that the blessed in heaven will receive physical bodies at the resurrection of the dead. So right now, they enjoy the beatific vision, which is as good as it gets. It doesn't get any better than the beatific vision. But and he says, well, it could possibly be added to that. And what St. Thomas says when he answers this question, as he answers just about every question you could think of, is that nothing will be added in the intensity of their joy. Nothing will be added in the intensity of their joy. But extensively, that their experience of the beatific vision will be more variegated, if you will. It'll be more sort of run through a prism, if you will, you know, in that they'll have... It's kind of like you're watching a film in black and white, now you see it in color.
No, oh, okay.
You know, you still enjoy the story every bit as much, but there's a
added dimension.
A diversity of experience,
sure.
And of richness and context and texture that's added to it that you didn't have previously. And that, of course, will be the effect of embodied sensory experience. Now... you know, sensory experience is nice. It's nothing compared to the beatific vision itself, which is the reward that the just even presently now enjoy. Now, in terms of the public judgment, the final judgment exercised by Christ, there's also something that's added to the experience of the elect, and that is their participation in judging angels. St. Paul says, "Do you not know that we will judge angels?" And so you will actually, if you're one of the elect, you will actually have the privilege of participating in the judgment of angels. And that includes the guy that's been hounding you over your left shoulder your whole life, giving you a hard time.
Uh-huh.
And you get to say to him, "You're out of here, buddy. You know, I'm on the right side and you're not. And yeah. Jesus wins and off with you," you know. And so the elect will participate in that judgment, in the judgment of the world, as a way of being vindicated, right? Because that's right. That's the right thing, that the righteous should be vindicated in the very face of those that persecuted and did harm to them. And Christ will say publicly in front of everybody, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You other guy, not so much."
Mm. All right. Well, there we go. Matthew, thanks for checking us out on YouTube. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Zach in Norman, Oklahoma, kicking us off, listening to Oklahoma Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hi, Zach. What's on your mind today?
Yes, I had a friend, a former Catholic, who we've discussed Catholic doctrine before. And in regards to the Bible, he said that he doesn't believe that the Bible was written by the Catholic Church, or rather assembled, you know, so many hundreds of years ago by the Catholic Church, but that the Holy Spirit was the reason for it, and that it inspired it. And he doesn't give any credit to one particular church or even Catholic Church. He just said it would have happened anyway. It's all credited to the Holy Spirit. I kind of wanted to know how do you, not really, I guess, counter that, but how do you answer that?
Yeah, sure. How does he know? How does he know? Did the Holy Spirit leave notes? How does he know that? How does he know the Holy Spirit got it right? Because, this is an historical fact. Unless you want to bury your head in the sand and not read the history books, there was a time when it was not, right? There was a time in human history when there were no biblical books.
Mm-hmm.
And then they began to appear one after the other down through the historical record. And they were not the only books that appeared. I mean, there are competitors for the claim of divine revelation or divine poetry or divine history, or whatever you want to call it. There are other texts out there in the ancient world, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, that are religious texts, that are competitors to those that we now recognize as the canonical scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
So by what process was this particular collection assembled to become the basis of liturgical prayer and theological reflection in the Christian church? I mean, you can credit the Holy Spirit all day long. So does the Catholic Church. Catholic Church also credits the Holy Spirit with this activity. But it didn't fall from heaven, right? These were texts composed at the hand of human authors, moved, we believe, by the Holy Spirit, but, of course, in competition with other texts by people who also claimed to be moved by the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which texts were not included in the canonical scripture. So what was that process? How did it come to pass? Now, this is just a matter of historical record. We know how it came to pass. There are those churches that claim to have been in historic continuity to those founded by Jesus, right? And mm-hmm. the texts that they read in sacred worship were the ones that were gathered together by bishops and formally ruled upon as canonical scriptures. There are other texts out there also purporting to be Christian, purporting to have been written by apostles, purporting to have been read in churches, but not those churches that stood in direct historic continuity to those founded by the apostles, not those that could give a public record of their succession. Those did not get gathered in. Now, by what argument does your friend allege or assert that the collection that he happens to have is the right one, given that there are competitors out there?
Mm-hmm.
He can credit it to the Holy Spirit, but did the Holy Spirit leave notes? How does he differentiate?
Yeah.
How does he distinguish the one collection from the other? How does he know that one of these collections of texts is divinely inspired and the other isn't?
Yeah.
How does he know?
How does he know?
Let me tell you how Catholics know. Christ founded the church as a visible society, and gave the church a promise that he would that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and he would be with the church until the end of the age, and whatever the church bound on heaven would be bound on earth. All right, and so we trust the promise of Christ in the infallibility of the church to guide us and teach us and rule us in matters of faith and morals. And certainly that would include the contents of the Bible. But absent that authority, absent the authority of the Catholic Church, there is no principled way that you could have certainty either in the list of canonical books or any matter of Christian faith and practice.
Okay.
So there you go.
Zach, is that helpful for you?
Very much so. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
You bet. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress here on EWTN. Interesting question here that just came in. This is from Ryan T., watching us on YouTube this afternoon. He says, I've been looking at the Catholic Church and will actually be going through the RCIA process in October. I was curious, how many types of masses are there, and what is the SSPX? I have been told to keep away from them.
Yeah, thank you. So the answer is a little bit more complicated than you might think, right? Mm-hmm. Because the sacred liturgy was given to us by Jesus at the upper room on Holy Thursday when he took bread and wine and said, this is my body and this is my blood. Do this in memory of me. That's the essence. That's the core of the sacrifice of the Mass or the Divine Liturgy. As the apostles carried this divine institution with them into the four corners of the world, and it became embedded in culture and handed down through sacred tradition as a natural outgrowth of human religiosity, the rite itself was embellished with cultural accretions that are good and wholesome and valuable. But those accretions, those embellishments, took a different form in different cultures. So in the Alexandrian Church of Egypt, it looked different than it did in Armenia or in the Byzantine East or in the Syriac-speaking communities. Mm-hmm. And each of those actually developed into distinct liturgical rites. R-I-T-E-S is the word that we use. As it also did in the Latin-speaking West, right? And so we recognize basically six major liturgical rites in the church. Now, but a rite is more than a liturgy. It's also a tradition of law and practice and expression that grows up around that liturgy. And so there are systems of law that emerge within those liturgical families. In the Catholic Church today, we recognize basically two of them, the canon law of the Latin Church and the canon law of the Eastern Churches. And there's, 22 different Eastern Churches. Okay, so we're getting a little bit hairy here in terms of how many are there, right, and how many permutations. Within the Latin Rite, there was a core rite in the Latin tradition associated with the Bishop of Rome. But again, there were cultural differences and regional differences and accretions. They did one a little bit different in Milan. They did one differently in southern France. It's not called the Gallican Rite, the one in Milan, the Milanese Rite, sometimes called the Ambrosian Rite, mm-hmm. after St. Ambrose. And then you find others. And so, you know, there was one that developed in the British Isles, known as the Sarum Rite. Now, all of these are part of the Latin tradition, and they're all variations on a theme. Then you had other rites that emerged out of the different religious orders that were founded. The Dominicans have their own rite, which remains a valid rite within the Latin Church today, within mm-hmm. the Catholic Church today. And in fact, when the Pope, who was a Dominican at the time, was trying to figure out how to clean the mess up and kind of like standardize it, he said, well, we're going to grandfather in some of the religious rites. And he's like, okay, when was the Dominican order founded? Okay, if you were founded at this time or earlier, you know, you get to keep your right.
Wow.
So he grandfathered in the Dominicans, right? And many of the Franciscan missionaries who went out from Assisi after St. Francis carried with them their own sort of local variations, themes on the Mass. Now, the Franciscans had a lot of missionary success. And so you tended to find a version of a Franciscan Mass represented most commonly across Europe. You know, that was the one that seemed to be the closest thing to a standard way of celebrating the Latin liturgy mm-hmm. across the whole Catholic world.
Mm-hmm.
And so at the time of the Council of Trent, with the reform of the Mass, the Council Fathers said, well, you know what, the Franciscan version is pretty widespread. Let's just pick that as our standard liturgical text. And then the Tridentine Mass, the Mass that was promulgated by the Council of Trent, sort of cleaned up that Franciscan rite, made that the standard. Now, that carries us up to the modern era, and in the 19th century, there were some folks, particularly Benedictine monks, who wanted to reform the Mass again in a way that would make it more accessible to lay people, and that's called the liturgical movement, and that movement caught the ear of the Holy See, and some of the popes jumped on board. Pius X, Pius XII, began a reform of the Easter vigil liturgy to bring it back a little bit more to the celebration of antiquity, and that sort of movement carried all the way into the Second Vatican Council. And then after the Council, the Pope authorized the reform of the Mass again, and we have the Novus Ordo Mass that is now the common rite for the Latin-speaking Catholic churches. But there were folks, as there always are, who kind of liked the old ways, and so they said, can we keep on doing the Tridentine rite of the Mass as well? And Pope said yes, and then of course Pope Benedict granted an even more sort of universal permission mm-hmm. to do that. So the Tridentine Mass and Novus Ordo Mass are really the same rite. They're both Latin rite, but one is the reform that took place after the Second Vatican Council, and one is the reform that was accomplished by the Council of Trent. There, now giving you a brief rundown on what you thought was an easy question.
Good job.
Yeah.
And what about the SSPX?
Oh, sure. So the SSPX is a priestly fraternity founded after the council by priests and bishops that really liked the Tridentine Mass, and they wanted to make sure that the patrimony of Catholic tradition and the reforms of Trent and the doctrine of Trent were not lost to the Catholic faithful. So it was founded really to maintain that patrimony, and with the church's permission up to a certain point, until Pope John Paul II said, you guys cannot ordain bishops for this priestly fraternity. That's got to be the Pope who does that.
Right.
And they said, well, we're going to do that anyway. And he said, well, I'm just going to excommunicate you anyway. And at that point, they lost any canonical status or official status within the Catholic Church. Now, a lot has gone on since then to attempt to reconcile these people to the unity of the Catholic Church, and we've made some headway. And Pope Francis in particular has done a lot. And so the excommunications have been lifted, but they still don't possess any formal standing in mm-hmm. the Catholic Church. So worship at an SSPX chapel and really identifying with them in their ideology really puts you at odds with the Holy See and with the world of the Catholic bishops. Now, you know, the Holy See and the bishops are desirous of bringing these folks back into Catholic unity. And so there's a real desire not to use fighting words, if I can put it that way. You know, kind of bending over backwards to play nice. But at the end of the day, they're in disobedience to the Pope.
So we got to pray for unity.
That's right.
All right, very good. Ryan T., thank you so much for checking in with the show today. Just a couple seconds here before we go to break. Chris on Facebook has a terrific question. What is sacred tradition?
Thanks. Everything that the Church does to hand on the deposit of faith given to us by Christ. I'll say it again. Everything the Church does to hand on the deposit of faith given to us by Christ. Jesus said to the apostles, go therefore unto all nations, make disciples, and teach them everything I have commanded you. Everything. Everything I have commanded you. The church has been doing that for 2,000 years. We've been following those instructions for 2,000 years. Part of what the church did to hand on the deposit of faith given to us by Christ was to compile and promulgate the Bible. So the Bible's part of sacred tradition. It's part of the deposit of faith handed on by the apostles. The act of compiling it and determining this is the list of biblical books, that's also part of sacred tradition.
Okay, it's all there. Appreciate that. And it was Chris checking in on Facebook. Thank you so much for your question. In a moment, we'll get to Ron in Lincoln, Nebraska. We also have a line open for you. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, anything along these lines about the Catholic Church, that number is 833-288-EWTN on Call to Communion. Thanks for joining us. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you could join us. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. a very patient Ron in Lincoln, Nebraska right now. He's listening to us on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, Ron, what's on your mind today?
Okay, hello. My question is, in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, it says that Jesus descended into hell. Was he there for the whole 3 days, and what was the purpose of that?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So we're not talking here about the hell of the damned. Christ does not experience damnation. We're talking about the limbus of the fathers, the abode of the dead would be maybe a better way of putting it. And he goes, according to St. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, to go preach unto the spirits that were in prison, to go liberate the souls of the righteous dead of the old covenant.
I think there's a lot of confusion about that, isn't there?
I know that there is.
Oh, absolutely. Hey, is that helpful for you, Ron?
Well, yeah, that's a lot.
Okay.
It just seems rather strange to me, or I thought maybe God had him to go down there to do some for some other reason. I just didn't know.
Now you know. Appreciate your call. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Question here from Henry watching us today on YouTube. Henry says, the other day, Dr. Anders mentioned that Paul prays for the dead in 2 Timothy 1. Could he please cite the verse?
Yeah, verses 16 to 18, Paul prays for the household, the family of his friend Onesiphorus, and then prays for Onesiphorus in a way that suggests that he's already passed on, and he's asking that God show mercy to him.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for it. It is called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. You can get in right now, 833-288-3986. Laura, checking us out on YouTube, wants to know, I'm not a Catholic and I love your honesty. However, when it comes to your explanation on purgatory, you're using small snippets taken out of context, in my opinion. Second, check Hebrews 9:27. To start, also, third, remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You must be born again in this life. Your loved ones cannot save you by osmosis. What say you?
Okay, great. Thank you so much. So let's talk about this taking verses out of context business. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men once to die and then face judgment. That's what Catholics believe.
Yeah.
That's what Catholics believe.
All day long.
We don't think that you get like one judgment now and then you get a second chance in purgatory. We don't think that. That's not the teaching. Your statement, you must be born again in this life. Well, of course. Absolutely. Only those who are born again get to go to purgatory. If you're not born again, you go to hell.
That's it.
I mean, you have to die in the state of grace to go to purgatory. Mm. Otherwise, you go to hell. Purgatory is for the saved. You have to be saved to go there. Okay. Now, your statement that I take things out of context in sacred scripture, I'd like to go like verse by verse and get you to justify that claim, right? Because I don't think so. 2 Maccabees chapter 15, which you may not recognize as sacred scripture, some Protestants don't, but you should clearly recognize it as a representative of Jewish faith in the intertestamental period prior to the coming of Christ. It's the theological context for early Christianity, whether or not you believe that 2 Maccabees is inspired and canonical. It's representative. Clearly, prayers and sacrifices are offered for the dead.
Yeah.
Go read the context. I mean, gainsay that if you'd like. Okay, I don't see how you can. I mean, it's very obvious. That's what's going on. Why do that? Why pray for the dead? Well, offer sacrifices for them if they're ineffectual. If there's not some sort of intermediate state in which the dead can benefit from our prayers. I'm not taking that out of context. Here's something else I'm not taking out of context. Jesus Christ's statement that the pure in heart will see God. I'm not taking that out of context. I'm taking it out of the Sermon on the Mount.
Yep.
All right. How about the psalmist who says, who can ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. What's the context? Well, who gets to see God? People with a clean heart. That's not out of context. That is the context. Okay? You have to be pure in heart. How about the necessity of doing penance for sin? It's another part of the picture. Well, I often cite 2 Samuel 24 because I think it's so illustrative of this principle. David's sinned, he's been forgiven, and he says he's offered the opportunity to offer a sacrifice that doesn't cost him anything. They're going to give him the animal to kill. And he says, mm-hmm. No, I insist on paying for it because I won't offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. What's David's desire? It's to do penance. That's what penance is. It's offering a sacrifice. It's offering up something of value in reparation for sin. How am I out of context?
Yeah.
Now, do all of those things individually add up to a dogma of purgatory? No, they don't. They certainly don't. I've never claimed that they did, all right? Because, see, dogma is not something that Scripture establishes. The job of Scripture is not to enumerate dogmas. That's not Scripture's job. It's not its job description.
Mm-hmm.
That's the church's job description. The church's job is to take the deposit of faith and shape it into articulate statements that convey the sense of the faith given to us by Christ and the apostles, sometimes only conveyed in a kind of implicit way. And then the church actually articulates that propositionally and formally and says, this is what Christians are to believe. That's the job that the church has, not the job that the Bible has. And the church can rule that way. The church can teach dogmatically based on its reflection on sacred scripture, but also on sacred tradition, right? Because that's also a bearer of divine revelation.
Mm-hmm.
Sacred tradition also, let me give you an example, right? We know from a tradition, from the practice of the church, of reading certain texts in sacred liturgy, that Christians regarded these texts as divinely inspired. All right? And I'm talking about the contents of the Bible.
Sure.
But there was never a formal declaration in the first century, hey, these are dogmatically the books of the Bible. Certainly the scripture itself didn't teach that. Until the issue of the list was called into question. When it was called into question, hey, which are the canonical books? Then the church actually rules on that question dogmatically and lays down propositionally, this is the thing to be believed. You see, so first of all, it reflected on a tradition, the tradition of reading these books and not others.
Mm-hmm.
Then it formulated that implicitly there was a dogma there, but not explicitly. Then it formulated that into a proposition, these are the books to be believed. Another one, do infants have original sin? You know, you're not going to tease a dogma straight out of the pages of the Bible on that question.
Not there.
Do infants have original sin? And so how did the church think about this question? Well, St. Augustine in particular looks around and says, what do we do with infants? We baptize them. That's what we do. Why? They need it. They must need it. Why do they need it? Must have original sin. So he reasoned from the practice of the church.
Mm-hmm.
To a dogmatic conclusion. That's mm-hmm. also reflecting not just on the Bible, but on the practical use of Christian tradition. Then he renders that formally as a proposition. Of course, he's not the Pope. St. Augustine's not the Pope. He's just one bishop. He's a father. He's a very important father. But then the church validated that dogmatically at the Council of Trent and said, yep, that's the way it is. Infants have original sin. Augustine got it right. Boom, a dogma.
We could probably do... I'm not sure if I'm promoting this idea, but we could probably do a whole show just on the wonderful holy men and women that the Lord has provided to us at exactly the right time. St. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, the little flower. The list goes on and on.
Well, I mean, this is the great thing about being Catholic, right? Is that we have this amazing tradition,
yeah.
Right? And it's guided by the Holy Spirit to help us apply, interpret, and understand the teaching of Christ in every age.
Absolutely. Well, Laura, thank you so much for checking us out on YouTube. It is called a Communion here on EWTN. Looks like a couple lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Steve now in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Radio, a first-time caller. Hey there, Steve. What's on your mind today?
Hey, how are you? I listen to Dr. Anders all the time. You guys are brilliant. I was wondering about a signal grace of the mysteries of the rosary. It's one of the promises from the Blessed Virgin Mary to La Salette, like exactly what that is, the nature of it.
Yeah, sure, absolutely. So grace escapes our experience, right? It's not a sensible quality. It's not sensible, right? And this is a really critical point. It's a very important part of Catholic dogmatic theology, because there are traditions out there that they may not use this language, but for all intents and purposes, they claim to be able to feel grace. You ever walk into a non-Catholic church and somebody says, oh, man, I could really feel the Holy Spirit today.
Oh, sure.
Well, they're making a claim that the Holy Spirit is like it's sensible, like wind, or mm-hmm. like the taste of saccharin in a Diet Coke, like that I have a detector and I can tell when the Holy Spirit is present. You know, that's the claim they're making. This is a sensible quality. Well, Church says the Holy Spirit's not a sensible quality. Grace is not a sensible quality. It's a supernatural reality. It escapes our sensory and rational apparatus. Right, but grace does have certain effects. And it brings with it an infusion of virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so because of those, we can't feel grace, but we can have a kind of conjectural certainty. That's the way St. Thomas puts it. We can have a kind of conjectural certainty that this is one in whom grace dwells. And of course, when somebody has grace to an imminent degree, such that they live the faith heroically and indicate themselves to be saintly, right? That'd be the basis for part of the judgment of canonization, you know, then we can have an increasing degree of certainty about the presence of grace in some person because of the degree of heroic charity that they live. Now, we're not sensing grace directly. We're sensing it in its effects, namely a holy life.
Mm-hmm.
And so a signal grace would be a participation in the Holy Spirit that would, if you will, signal. It gives a sign of the work of grace in an individual's heart, imminent in the virtues and charity especially.
All right. Appreciate your call, Steve. It is called to Communion here on EWTN. I want to tell you about a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing, and it's called Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church by our friend Father Mitch Pacwa. He brings consolation to all those who have been abused, wounded, or scandalized by the wickedness of some priests and or bishops. Father Mitch takes you on a reassuring explanation or exploration of the Gospels to show how Christ anticipated the sins of the clergy and the hierarchy. Father Mitch reinforces what Christ's parables teach us. The solution, Father Mitch says, lies in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection and the apostles' response to the risen Lord. This book is a winner. Do check it out. Wheat and Tares, Restoring the Moral Vision of a Scandalized Church. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com. So buy Catholic. Shop EWTNRC.com. Back to the phones here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let's go to Redbud, Illinois, and listen to Shirley, who's listening on her Alexa device. Hey there, Shirley. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Thank you. I do novenas quite often, and once in a while, there'll be a consecration at the end. Like, I just did one to St. Michael the Archangel, and in that consecration prayer, it says, St. Michael, I consecrate to you my soul and body. Now, and then there's one, you know, there's St. Joseph and there's our Blessed Mother. And when I say that, I feel like I should only be consecrating my soul and my body to Jesus Christ. And it's been nagging at me.
Okay, thanks.
So could you help me out?
Yeah, sure. Well, first of all, let me put to rest this concern about you should only consecrate yourself to Jesus Christ, right? Because any of us who are in the married state have, in a sense, consecrated our bodies to the for the use and benefit of our spouses and families, right? To consecrate is to set aside for a holy use. Well, isn't that what holy matrimony is? Aren't you setting your body and soul aside for a particular holy use, namely the creation of a family, co-creating with God, bringing a soul into the world, raising that child up in a Catholic home, and being a sign and witness to the world of God's love? I mean, isn't that a consecration? Marriage itself is a kind of consecration.
Sure.
When you are a consecrated religious, right, and you take vows and poverty, chastity, and obedience and set your life aside for a particular holy vocation, namely to live according to a rule, whether that rule be Franciscan or Dominican or Benedictine or whatever it might be, aren't you setting your life aside for a holy use? Isn't that what consecration means? So, these things are not in competition to our love for Jesus, not in any shape, form, or fashion. It's only because of Christ and His abundant graces poured into our life that such acts of consecration or self-donation are even possible. And we live an embodied existence. Like, we have to have a form of life. You don't just live, you know, like a French existentialist, you know, going from random action to random action unintelligibly. right? You know, we choose a form of life that's appropriate to our gifts and talents and historical circumstances, then we live that vigorously and charitably in order to do good in the world and unite ourselves and our fellow men and women to God through that act of consecration. You know, I can't be a librarian and a SWAT team member, you know, and an NFL football player, you know, and an accountant all at the same time, right? Can't do it. You got to pick one. Got to pick one. But that's not consecration. That's just vocation.
Right, right.
But you see the point. All right. Now, what would be the point of consecrating yourself to a saint? And saints can be human beings. They can also be holy angels. Well, the point of consecrating yourself to a saint is really an act of devotion, right? It's a mental donation. It's a mental donation, a determination to put yourself, place yourself under the protection of that particular personage. And look, the archangel doesn't need you to do this. He's not trying to build up his own little personal army. He's already got one given to him by God. He doesn't need you to do this. The Blessed Virgin doesn't need you to do this. Saint Joseph doesn't need you to do this. People would do this because they need it.
Hmm.
Because in their particular life or circumstances, they feel a bond with that particular angelic or human person in their mode of life or in their vocation. And so, you know, I remember that, look, I'm not real big on dreams, visions, and voices. Okay. If you've listened to my show, you know, it's not a big thing for me. Okay. And I'm very suspicious of people who have these kinds of experiences. Mm-hmm. And I a lot of times think they're not real, but I will tell you a little story about myself. Okay. Don't read more into this than I mean to convey. I remember one time years ago, I was praying in the church and I was thinking, you know, I just really need a saintly companion. I mean, I've got several that I kind of carry around with me, but I really want to know, is there one that I should just, you know, that's the stuff. I'm yours, buddy. And I remember praying, and I'm not saying that I got this directly from God, okay? I'm not making that claim. But just thinking, Lord, just show me who is the saint that I should consecrate myself to, that I should really take as my special patron? And instantly, it's just like, it came like that. And I went, duh, the Holy Family, duh.
There you go.
Why? Because I'm a family man.
Sure.
And how can I do better than that? And I'm trying to live my vocation of family life.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I just went, makes sense. I mean, I wanted it to be something really exotic. And God's like, sorry, bud, you're not that exotic.
Stay in your lane.
Stay in your lane.
There you go. All right. Thank you so much for your call, Shirley. Glad you checked in today from Redbud. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Betty now. Betty is in St. Louis, not too far from Redbud, as I recall, listening on her Alexa device. Hey, Betty, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. Thanks for taking my call. Sure. I was wondering, in the Mass, when the priest says the term, and the order of bishops. Why is it order of bishops? Why not just say bishops?
Yeah, thanks. Because the bishops are a college. They are a collection. They're a body organized in a fashion. Right. They're not just an aggregate of random bishops thrown together higgledy piggledy with no purpose or structure. No, they exist in an arrangement. And that arrangement was actually intended by Christ, right? A hierarchical arrangement with the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, as the head of the college.
Okay. Well, there you go, Betty. Appreciate your call. Here's a question now from Thomas watching us on YouTube. Thomas says, a friend tried to tell me that Saint Vladimir forced baptisms by the sword and was later canonized. Could you please address this?
Yeah, sure. So I'm not a real expert on the personal biography of Saint Vladimir, but is it possible that somebody was canonized that had bad decisions in their past life? Answer to the question, yes.
Yeah. So that could be it right there.
Sure.
All right. What's here? A question from Jose watching on YouTube, who says, what is the difference between dogma and doctrine?
Yeah, thank you. So a doctrine just means teaching. A doctrine is a teaching of the church. A dogma is a teaching of the church that has been formally declared by the church to be something to be believed with divine and supernatural faith as revealed by God. Okay.
Okay.
So there are doctrines that there are things that the church teaches that are true,
mm-hmm.
but have never been the subject of a formal declaration in precisely that way. It doesn't mean you're not free to believe. It doesn't mean you're free to not believe them.
Uh-huh.
It just means they haven't been formally defined in that precise manner as something revealed by God. The church can't possibly dogmatically define everything that Christians are meant to believe, right? Because the way these formulations come into expression is when some matter of faith and practice, generally speaking, is called into question and requires clarification. Earlier in the show, I gave the example of the question, do infants have original sin? Well, there was a time before which folks hadn't actually thought about the question in precisely those terms. It's not like they denied it.
Right.
It's just like, you know, I just hadn't thought about it.
Sure.
You think about it, all of a sudden it becomes a question. Why did it become a question? Well, for a related reason. So there's a guy named Pelagius. He was a British monk who was running around telling people that they could pull themselves up to heaven by their own bootstraps. That Christ, that God had given us the law, all I had to do was get around busy obeying it, and then Bob's your uncle. All right, that's all you need. And St. Augustine said, no, you need grace. You need that supernatural quality infused into us by baptism. And Pelagius said, no, you don't. You just need the law and your own free will, and you're good to go. And then Augustine was coming up with all kinds of reasons to argue with Pelagius, and he says, well, look, if all you need is free will, and the law, then why bother baptizing infants? What do they gain from it?
Hmm.
You see, it emerged out of a different context, mm-hmm. but folks just hadn't thought to ask the question. So it was a doctrine of the church that infants had original sin, but it hadn't actually been formulated dogmatically.
Okay. Well, there we go. And I appreciate your question. Juliano is watching us in Brazil right now via YouTube. Juliano says, could you please explain about the communion of saints and its relationship to the body of Christ? Are only those in a state of grace, are only they participate in this communion?
Oh, yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So when we are in the body of Christ, we're inserted into the body of Christ through baptism. And you do not stop being a member of the body of Christ just because of mortal sin. Now, if you die that way, you're going to hell. You will get cut off, right? But as long as we're in this life, all the baptized are members of Christ's body. You know, you hear this language. Baptism imprints this permanent quality onto your soul. Mm-hmm. You're marked out as a baptized person, as belonging to Jesus in a special way. That's why St. Paul can say, if you go to a prostitute, you are uniting the body of Christ to a prostitute. See, even in the state of mortal sin, you don't stop belonging to the church. Now, here's a neat thing about belonging to the church. For whom do you think Christ instituted the sacrament of reconciliation? It wasn't for people who don't need it, right? And if you're in perfect charity, you don't need it. You don't need reconciliation if you haven't sinned. So Christ instituted the sacrament in anticipating the sins of Christians, right? And what would bring a member of Christ's body who's in sin back to the life of grace? Well, wouldn't it be the actual graces of the Holy Spirit drawing them to faith and repentance? Right?
Sure.
Now, can we pray for that? We have some brother or sister in the faith who's wandered off a bit and gotten themselves into a mess. Can we pray that they come back? Yes, we can. If we are ourselves righteous, will those prayers be more powerful, more efficacious? Yes, they will. So is that soul who's in mortal sin benefiting from the prayers, the communion of the saints? You better believe it.
Okay. All right, Juliano, thanks for watching us today in Brazil. One more question here for you, David, as we're heading out the door. This is from Cheryl, who says, what is Christian Zionism? Who teaches this belief, and what is the basis for this teaching?
Yeah, so of course, Zionism was a 19th century Jewish movement, an early 20th century Jewish movement to regather Jewish people to Palestine and refound the ancient Jewish homeland in a national political state of Israel. That's what Zionism is as a political movement.
Okay.
Christian Zionism would be Christians who also believe that should take place, but they infuse it with a theological justification, right? And there have been different theological justifications by Christians for Zionism. And of course, there are Christians who oppose Zionism and who do not think that there is any divine mandate justifying that. So, you know, Zionism is not a Catholic dogma. There are Catholics who are more or less Zionistic in their thinking.
Okay. Hey, Cheryl, thank you so much for your question. We appreciate that. Dr. David Anders, we blasted through, I don't know how many emails and phone calls. You did a great job. Thank you so much.
Well, thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do the program here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern, Monday through Friday, live, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern, and a best-of show on the radio Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern as well. And, of course, you can always check out the podcast by going to EWTNradio.net. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. Thank you for joining us today here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.